While that's just getting organized, I want to invite Phoebe, and I would like to invite also Sam to come and read to us. That'd be really, really good.
So today's reading is from Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, verse 1. Okay. There is a time for everything, and a season for every activity under the sun. A time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to scatter stones and a time to gather them, a time to embrace and a time to refrain, a time to search and a time to give up, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to mend, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace.
What does the worker gain from his toil? I've seen the burden God has laid on men. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there's nothing better for men than to be happy and to do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that men will revere him. Whatever is has already been, and whatever will be has been before, and God will call the past to account. And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. I thought in my heart, God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time for every deed. I also thought, as for men, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animal. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the spirit of man rises upwards, and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better for a man than to enjoy his work, because that is his lot. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? We pray for Peter as he brings God's word to us. Lord, I thank you so much for Peter. I pray that you'd have been with him during the planning of him bringing your word to us. I do pray that you would have inspired the notes that he wrote and inspired the words on his tongue. And I pray that we as a congregation would reap the fruit of that, that we would be given your holy energy, Lord, to listen and to pay close attention to what we need to hear. You, O God, know what we need to hear today. And I pray that that would be said to us, that we would go away encouraged and inspired, Lord, and challenged if that's necessary. I do pray that you would use Peter as your tool to bring that about today. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. Thanks. Great. Time is a strange thing. When you're young, you seem to have all the time in the world. But the older you get, the faster it seems to pass by, doesn't it? They say time waits for nobody. But there are times when we wish we could stop time and enjoy that special moment. But time marches relentlessly on. There are times when we wish we could turn back the clock and rerun life. But time travel is only the stuff of movies. We say that time heals, but some of you know that it doesn't always. Some boast that they've got time on their hands, but most of us say we don't have enough of it. It doesn't matter if you're the boss of Apple, or the president of the United States, or a hippie just drifting through life. We all have exactly the same amount of time in each day. And we can spend that time in a multitude of ways, but we only spend it once. When it's used, it's gone. Here in Ecclesiastes is one of the most famous reflections on time that we have ever seen in the history of literature. That poem that comes there at the beginning, it says that there's a time for everything. Verse 2 talks about birth and death, the beginning and the ending of life. And in between these two biggest moments of our lives, everything else fits. We don't choose the time of our birth and we don't choose the time of our death. Psalm 139 makes it clear that each of our days is numbered by God, and the writer, the preacher, knows that this is the case. Now, there are two ways of understanding this passage. I don't know what you were thinking as it was being read to you. Many people, when they first come across the book of Ecclesiastes, go, "Whoa, what is this about?" It seems to fly in the face of so much else in the Bible. But here's two ways that people can look at the book of Ecclesiastes, or this poem here at the beginning of chapter 3. Some have said that it might be that the preacher is saying that time is a tyrant, a tormentor. And if that is the case, then so is the God who lies behind it. During the time that God gives us, there is change, nothing is constant, and we have no control over those changes. Time is like a dictator imposing itself upon our disordered, frustrating, ever-changing lives. It messes up our best-laid plans. Well, if this is how we're to read the poem, then it will plunge us, along with the preacher, into ever deeper despair. Life is effectively doing time. But I'm not sure that what is the intention of this poem. If we look at the rest of the chapter, I think the preacher is seeing time not as a curse, but as a blessing. This poem is a celebration of the infinite variety in our world, of its ever-changing seasons. It's about life which happens under the providential care of God. It's not a protest against a tyrant God, but a poem of praise to the one who holds all things in his hand, and the one who loves the people of this world and who loves each one of us. It's a realistic and it's a comprehensive description of life as many of us, most of us, will experience it. It talks about the outer limits of what we will feel and see between the day of our birth and our death. In our lives, we will participate in both actions which are creative and actions which are destructive. But we need to see that while we have a part to play, we have responsibility for those activities. We're not God and we're not sufficient for these activities without him. Verse 10 tells us that God gives us this business of life, and he intends that we fill it with purposeful work and fruitful activity. Now, during this time in the world, we will experience a whole range of seasons with wide-ranging emotions. That's true, isn't it? There will be times of weeping, times of sadness and grief. Maybe some of you are in those times right now. But there'll also be times of great joy and delight and dancing. And it's right that this is the case. Have you ever met someone for whom life is one big joke, a laugh from the beginning to the end? Well, not only are those people often unable to sympathize with those who are going through great suffering, but they're unable to learn the deep lessons of life that we only gain through pain. But let's not be afraid to celebrate. You know, there are some Christians and they walk around with a kind of dour face because they think that that's the spiritual thing to do. You couldn't be further wrong. God is a God of joy and delight. He wants us to celebrate his good gifts with great joy. This poem is a reminder that life has cycles and patterns and seasons. And we see that in the area of relationships, don't we? The poem talks about that. While some friendships will last for years and you kind of pick up where you left off, there are some friendships that come to an end. There are people with whom we were once friends, but we are no longer. And some of you have known the restoration of broken friendships which you thought could never be restored, being put right. Some of our greatest buddies can sometimes turn on us and become our greatest enemies. Sometimes there's a time to let go and move on. But we're also being reminded here that there are different types of friendship within our lives. There are friendships which are close and intimate, and there are other friendships which are much more on a different level. That's why you don't walk into the local corner shop and throw your arms around the shopkeeper and give them a big kiss. Well, you can try it, but I can assure you it might not go to plan. In life, we go through times of seasons and gathering, gaining an education, building a business, filling a home with furniture, family, and friends. But there will also be seasons when we're sending off, when we're clearing out, and when we're handing over. When the preacher says there's a time to keep and a time to cast away, he's reminding us that we should value our possessions, but equally we should keep a light hold upon them. And there will be times in this world as well when it's right to speak out, when it's right to declare when something isn't right. But there'll be times when it's right to keep silent, and we need God's wisdom to know when it is one or the other. We'll experience times and seasons, not just as individuals, but as families, as churches, even as nations. And we need to recognize the season that we are in and look to the Lord to respond to the new challenges that that season introduces to us. But wherever we are in our lives, whatever season, we must acknowledge God's sovereign control. The preacher isn't encouraging us to be fatalistic. You know, what will be, and you know, that's how the cookie crumbles. That's how the dice throws for you. No, we have a responsibility to make good choices as we live our lives in partnership with the God who is sovereign. And we must seize the opportunities that he gives to us. We need David's attitude in Psalm 31 and verse 15. At a time of great trouble, he could say to God, "My times are in your hands." Are your times in God's hands? They are. He was learning to trust that God knew what he was doing, that God knows best. And it's as we come to that same place of trust that we can be set free from worry and anxiety. I wonder what season of life you're in at the moment. Is it a season of joy? A season of trial? Is it a time of planting or reaping? Or a time of pulling up and moving on? The thing is, we don't get to decide what season of life we're in, do we? What we have to do is to identify where we are in that season and accept that season from God's hand and attempt to see what God is doing in our lives. Is it spring or summer? Then you take off your winter coat. But if it's winter, it's no good going out in your swimwear and pretending that it's warm. We need to dress for the weather. So whatever season or period of time you find yourself, don't pray to be removed from it. Learn to see how God is with you in that trial, in that situation. These changing seasons of life aren't a curse. They're to be a delight. We're glad of the changing seasons, aren't we? A lot of us enjoy seeing those seasons change. But so those seasons of our lives speak of the infinite creativity of our God. That's not to say that every season is going to be easy. There are times when it will be painful. And sometimes our best laid plans will be dashed, and we'll cry out in desperation, "What are you doing, God? God, why am I going through a season like this?" It's only afterwards, often, as we look back, that life starts to make any sense. And that's why the preacher begins to ask some serious questions, some timely questions. So let's have a look at some of these questions that he raises. And maybe as Sam read them to us, you were kind of thinking to yourself, what's this about? The preacher seems to be on a real downer. So let's look together at those questions. Because there's no doubt at all that these first verses, verses 2 to 8, are great poetry, but do they really square up with reality? It's one thing in a poem to celebrate the infinite variety of life, but sometimes this world is just darn painful. And that's what he recognizes in verses 9 to 22. And he's going to express it in some very negative ways. But I want you to notice that every time he does, he responds with by bringing God into the picture. So let's see what he says. The first thing that he says in verses 9 to 11 is that how come life is so heavy a burden? How come life is so heavy a burden? The preacher throws off his rose-tinted glasses and asks, where does all this toil get you? What does the worker gain from all this toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on men. Where is it all going? People start life with such high hopes and high expectations, and then they find that those hopes are dashed to pieces on the rocks of reality. The career he dreamed of never materializes. He was passed over for promotion. And gradually, he began to realize that his dreams were just fantasies. Oh, she achieves her dreams. She gets everything on which she set her heart. Wealth, admiration, and success. But as she one by one achieves her goals, the truth dawns on her that none of these things could bring the satisfaction that she was hoping for. Each one failed to fill the emptiness that it promised to fill. And the preacher wants to say to God, this burden you've laid on the human race, it's just not fair. But then it strikes him that God has purpose in laying these burdens and seasons and cycles upon us. He says, verse 11, God has made everything beautiful in its time. What an incredible statement to make in the light of what he's just said. But doesn't Romans chapter 8, verse 28 say that to believers, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Life isn't, for the believer, a cruel, disappointing joke. For believers, life has beauty and purpose and meaning. That doesn't mean to say that there won't be unanswered questions. After all, we're not God. But look what he says in verse 11. God has set eternity in the hearts of men and women, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. What does that mean? God has set eternity in our hearts. He's saying that deep within our human hearts, God has put an awareness that this life is not all that there is. Everything within us cries out for something beyond ourselves. It was Augustine who famously said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. As those who've been made in the image of God, we have his DNA within us. We long for eternity. We may try to deny this truth, we may try to suppress this truth, but deep within our hearts, there's a reality that God has set within us. And that's why there can be no true satisfaction and fulfillment except in relationship with Jesus Christ, with God. These cycles of life, mourning, tearing down, weeping, they're not destinations. They are part of a bigger story of our lives, interwoven with God's story. Just because something looks terrible doesn't mean it's the finished story in your life. It's a snapshot of a greater story. But if we try to look at God, at life without reference to God, it will be a burden. God only designed us to enjoy life as we live it in relationship with himself through Jesus Christ. It was C.S. Lewis, the writer of the Narnia stories, which we may well be being introduced to in the near future. He said this, God made us. He invented us as a man invents an engine. A car is made to run on petrol, and it would not run properly on anything else. God designed the human machine to run on himself. He is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food that our spirits were designed to feed upon. There is no other. So why then is contentment so elusive? Verses 12 to 13. I know there's nothing better for men than to be happy and to do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in his toil. That's three of life's necessities, food and drink and work. And with these provided, we ought to be content, but so often we're not. We're not satisfied with the bare necessities of life, whatever we might sing along to in the song. We find ourselves looking over the shoulder of the person in front of us, discontented with our lot, wanting what they've got. What is the secret of a contented life? The secret is here at the end of verse 13. Rather than becoming bitter about what God hasn't given to us, we're to see everything as a gracious gift from the hand of God. It's to rely not on what we can grab in life, but finding our rest in God, trusting Him to give us what we need, just as Paul urges Timothy to live lightly in this passing world, for we brought nothing into this world, and we take nothing out. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. So friends, how do we find security then in this changing world? I don't know about you, but maybe even this week you've got a fairly crazy week. Maybe you've got doctor's appointments. You don't know what you're going to hear. Maybe you've got plans ahead, but you're not sure if they're going to be fulfilled. How do we find security in such a changing world? Verses 14 to 15, many of us find change unsettling. And we're living at a time of history that is where things are changing so fast we can barely keep up with our imaginations, never mind anything else. In such a rapidly changing world, how can we be sure of anything? And the preacher is that security is found not in ourselves but in the character and the work of God. And he makes three claims. And the first claim that he makes is this: everything that God does is permanent. Now, how much do you do that is permanent? Not a lot. Not a lot. Nothing, actually. Everything God does will endure forever. Apply that truth to salvation. Apply that truth to his promises. Apply that truth to God's unchanging word. Unlike what we do, everything God does, everything God says, endures forever. Everything, secondly, that God does is complete. I find so often I think I've done a job and I find that I've not completed it. There's loose ends that I leave. Nothing can be added to what God does. He doesn't need to add to what he's done in this world or in our lives. In fact, often when we think we've accomplished something, it's actually only been accomplished because he gives us the power to do so. Our salvation lacks nothing. If you are a Christian this morning, there's nothing to be added. You can't add to your salvation. You can't somehow make yourself more acceptable to God. You are accepted in his sight because he has done it all. You are secure. Everything he does is secure. No one can take away from what God has done in the lives of his people or in his work of salvation. And then fourthly, verse 15, everything we do, God will call to account. See, this world is not just going round in random circles, round and round, repeating itself again and again. Events are unfolding according to God's sovereign plan. This world has a purpose, it has a destination, and the Bible says that destination is to be with God. But it's also a destination of God's judgment. As judge, God will hold every one of us to account for how we've lived in this world. And these truths, you see, should cause us to fall down in reverent fear and awe of God. But it should also mean that we find in him our security and confidence. The fact that we're not in control of our lives in this world should lead us to find our rest in him and in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Are you looking for security in this world? Are you looking for security in your job? Are you looking for security in a relationship? Are you looking for security in a country that you hope will be free from too much trouble? Friend, you will never find security in this world. There is only one place, and that is in Jesus Christ. We need to be anchored to something that doesn't change, something that will enable us not to be blown around by the changing seasons and circumstances of life. And Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8 assures us that there is a place. It's in Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will never change. And then we move on more quickly to the end of the chapter. How are we to live in the evil times in which we live? I am not going to try to pretend that this world is an easy place to live. We hear that that London is now becoming one of the most violent places, according to Trump, one of the most violent places in the world. Well, I'm not sure about that, but we're certainly seeing lots of trouble on the streets. We're seeing our nation being a lot less secure place to live in. But how are we to live in such evil times? What the preacher says then shouldn't be a surprise in verse 16. If God is sovereign and is going to judge the world, why doesn't he do it right now? Evil is everywhere, across the world, in every section of society. Wrong seems to triumph. Bad people get away with it. Good people seem to suffer. Well, how does he answer his question? He answers it in verse 17. He says, you need a bigger perspective. Just because God doesn't work to our timescale doesn't mean to say that God isn't at work. It doesn't mean that his judgment is any less certain. The Bible assures us a day is coming when God will judge the world, when wrongs will be righted and evil will be judged. The reality of God's judgment should humble our hearts. Although in this world, like the animals, verse 19, we will die, we face a different destiny. If that was not so, we would behave like the animals. We would lounge like the cat in the sun. We would bark for our food. We would bite when we don't get it. We wouldn't care how we treat others. We would just do what comes naturally, but we're not animals. We're not animals. We are those made in the image of God. We have a different destiny. Genesis 1 and 2 says we are created unique from the animals. You are a living soul. You are responsible and accountable because God made you. And it's this perspective that changes everything. God intends that we should find our true perspective through faith in Jesus Christ. In him, your sins can be fully removed, taken away. You can approach the judgment of God with confidence, not in yourself, but in Christ. In him, life is not a burden. It becomes a delight as we live for Christ and as we use the gifts that he's given us in ordinary, everyday seasons of life. In him, your work, your daily life, the changes in your life, all that you do takes on a new meaning and purpose in him. In him alone you will find true joy, true security, true contentment. In him, this faithful God, you can live a God-honoring life, even in a twisted, sin-filled world. So let me ask you as we close, in who is your confidence? In who do you put your confidence? Is it in God? Is it in his Son, Jesus Christ? Or do you put it in the shaking things of this world? Let me urge you, put your trust in Christ. And if you're not sure how to do that, have a talk to someone you know who's a Christian. Let's pray before we sing our final closing song. Our Father, we thank you for the changes that we experience in our life. Father, sometimes we like things to be consistent, but Lord, in all those changes, we are learning more about your grace, learning how to trust you more. And loving Heavenly Father, we pray that each one of us may put our confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Father, help us as we put these truths into practice in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.